Isaiah, chapters 45 and 46, the 29th talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on April 6, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We'll be looking at Isaiah chapters 45 and 46. At the end, I want to take another shot at describing what I think his argument is with respect to idolatry, and then I'll have another extended comment, something else that I want to talk about. At the end of chapter 44, we have just a few lines where it mentions Cyrus. I'll start 27. No, we'll start with 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. This is quite remarkable, because Isaiah is writing about 150 years before Cyrus appears on the scene of history. Isaiah is writing even before the Babylonians come to Judah and conquer it and take the people away and take them back to Babylon. And then it's only later then that Cyrus the Persian leads the Persians against the Babylonians, conquers Babylonia, and then he marches to the west. So this is, Cyrus is way in the future at this point. And yet, God names him by name. Now you can see why this might give rise to the theory that Isaiah was written by two different authors. That the first part was written by the Isaiah historically placed during the time of Hezekiah. And this part of Isaiah was written much later after these things happened. How else could they have made their way into the text? But the argument that's being made in the text, in this section, is that God is God. He is the only God. He's the creator God. And we can know that because he has had his purposes right from the beginning. He has told us what would happen, and we have seen some of that happen, and there's more to come, and we're seeing everything point towards the same line, and that is the same goal. That is the goals that he established from the beginning of the world. So this prediction of a Cyrus who is yet to come 150 years in the future fits very well with the text that we're looking at. In chapter 45, then, it continues talking about Cyrus. Let's read that. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So God, in addressing Cyrus, Isaiah refers to Cyrus as his anointed. Anointed is the same word as Messiah. Anointed is also the same word as Christ in Greek. So for God to refer to Cyrus as his anointed is unusual here. It's unusual because there is no other place in the Bible where the word anointed is used to refer to a Gentile. There are several anointeds in the Bible. The Messiah is not the only the Messiah is not the only anointed. There are others who are referred to as the anointed, but they are always priests or kings. They're always descendants of Abraham. This is not a descendant of Abraham. It's an unusual use of the word anointed here, and I'm going to come back to that at the end. Whom I have taken by the right hand. Take by the right hand indicates a certain amount of intimacy and God extending support to Cyrus. For what purpose? It lists six things that God is going to do as he takes Cyrus by the hand. The first is to subdue nations before him. So Cyrus is going to be a conqueror, and he is going to be successful in conquering a number of nations. To loose the loins of kings. To gird up one's loins is to get prepared. To loose one's loins is to make them at loose ends, to make them unready, unprepared. The third thing, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. In other words, God is going to pave the way. God's going to open up the doors, and presumably doors to cities that are going to be opened up to him. He's going to make the rough places smooth. We've seen that expression used a number of times, making a highway in the desert, that sort of thing. Here it's removing all of the obstacles to Cyrus's conquests. And shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Again, it's overcoming fortifications that might present an obstacle, but they won't. And the last one, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. I'm assuming that what this means is he will gain access to treasures that other conquerors have not been able to gain, to acquire. If you'll recall, earlier in Isaiah, it talks about Hezekiah showing all of his treasures in the temple to some visitors from Babylon. And presumably he's taking them into the innermost parts of the temple and the temple storehouse and showing him what's there. And yet when the Babylonians come, as Isaiah predicted, they're going to take all that away. So those kinds of conquests in the Middle East are relatively common. They would go conquer a kingdom, and then they would take the wealth that's available, oftentimes the wealth from the temple. Cyrus is going to take treasures that have been hidden, treasures that other conquerors haven't obtained. Why is he going to do this? So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He's doing this in order that Cyrus understands and recognizes that it is the God of Israel, it's Yahweh, who's doing all of this. It's no other God. And it's being done for the sake of God's own people, for the sake of Jacob and Israel, my chosen one. Okay, next section. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So God making the statement, I am the one God, and he's made that claim a number of times through the last few chapters. He is the one and only God. And he is going to gird Cyrus. He's going to prepare Cyrus, even though Cyrus hasn't known him. And why is he doing it? Now he's giving another reason. The other reason that he's preparing Cyrus for this is so that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. So worldwide, men will know that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. So the two reasons that God is preparing Cyrus and sending him out, one is that so Cyrus will know, and the other is so that the whole world will know that God is the only God. And then verse 7, God is the one forming light and creating darkness. And there's a sense in which this is a what's called a merism. It's taking two opposite poles to stand for the totality. So light and darkness and everything in between, causing well-being and creating calamity, good fortune and bad. All of that is created by God. The first couplet is talking about, it suggests the physical world. The second couplet seems to be more associated with human experience. But all of that is created by God. It's summarized, I am the Lord who does all these. Next section. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. I found this a very interesting verse. When it says, drip down, O heavens, from above, and then it says, let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. So we've got dripping down and we've got springing up from the earth. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of the flood. If you'll recall in the account of the flood, the windows of the heavens were opened up and the fountains of the earth were opened up. So water came from both ways. This is a very interesting verse because it's taking the imagery of the flood, which was judgment. God used water to destroy all of mankind, water coming down and water coming up. And now we're talking, and he's used the image of water throughout this, throughout the book of Isaiah. And water here is blessing. That's the way Isaiah's been using it most of the time. Not always, there are a few exceptions, but most of the time, he's been using water as blessing. And I think again, he's using water as blessing. So God is going to take that which he has used as judgment to destroy. Now he's turning that around. That is going to be blessing. Blessing is going to pour down and spring up, and righteousness will spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So both of those are things that God has done. Verses 9 and 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? It's unclear to me. It's not, I can't tell exactly what question Isaiah is anticipating here. But there's got to be some question that he's anticipating. In response to all that he's said, there's got to be something that he thinks that the listener is going to challenge. My best guess is, why would God use a Gentile to save his people? That's my best guess. But I'm not certain. But as we go through, you can see that there seems to be some indication that that's what he's responding to. But he begins, he says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. So that's the challenge. I think there's a challenge that's coming. A challenge from someone to God the Creator. And Isaiah uses two different analogies. The first one is an earthenware vessel among vessels of the earth. So one pot among many pots made out of mud. And who is a pot who challenges the maker, the potter, who shapes the clay? It says, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? That just as a clay pot is in no position to ask the potter what he is doing as he shapes whatever he shapes out of the clay, that human beings are in no position to ask of our Creator, the maker of the universe, what is it that you are doing with me? The other question raised here is, or the thing you are making say it has no hands. I'm not sure what that means. The text is difficult here, but the only thing I can imagine is that the pot is complaining that it hasn't been made with hands or handles or something. along those lines. And his point is the pot has no grounds for challenging that. Then we have the second analogy. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? And this analogy seems to be that the child, a child being born has no right questioning the right of the parent to give birth. And similarly, we as human beings have no right to challenge our Maker. The next section. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So, God says, God, the Holy One of Israel, we've seen that title many times here in Isaiah, and it's one of his favorites. The Holy One of Israel and his Maker, he says, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. We've seen similar challenges a number of times in the last few chapters, that God knows the future. Here he seems to be asking, it seems to me more kind of sarcastic. He said, the idea is, what right do you to challenge me with respect to what will happen with my sons? You shall commit to me the work of my hands. They are the work of my hands. They are like pots that are being made by me. He goes on to defend it then. I made the earth and created man on it. I stretched out the heavens. I ordained all their host. And then 13 now is going back to talking about Cyrus. I have aroused him in righteousness. And we've seen that expression before in righteousness with respect to Cyrus, with respect to the one to come. In chapter 41, verse 2. Yes, this was at the very beginning of this section. Starting with verse 1, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let them come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? And if you'll recall, I think that in this context it means in the service of righteousness. Who calls him in the service of righteousness? And here in chapter 41, he was already talking about Cyrus, but he hadn't been named yet. It wasn't until 44 that he was actually named. And I think that the use of righteousness here is the same. I have aroused him in the service of righteousness. Part of his mission will be the establishment of righteousness. And I'm taking that to be to set things right. Cyrus is going to do some setting of things right. And again, I will make all his ways smooth. We've seen that before. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free. So predicting the return of the exiles before anyone's even been taken into exile, at least from Judah. And then this last phrase is curious. Without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus isn't going to be motivated by payment or reward. There will be another motivation. And I'm going to come back. I think that's a curious phrase. I'm going to come back and talk about that at the end, as well as aroused him in righteousness. So make note of both of those at this point, and then I'll come back. The next section. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none other, no other God. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. The products of Egypt, Cush, and then it talks about the Sabians. Those are all parts of what is now Egypt. So Egypt would have been the northernmost part. Cush would have been just to the south of that. And then Saba, they think, is also an area right next to Cush. We aren't certain where that's located, but they think that that's where it is. We've run into those three places mentioned earlier. In chapter 43, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." I suspect that these are related. It's the same three countries in the same word order. In 43, as I understand it, what he was saying is, "I have chosen you, Israel. And in choosing you as a people, I have passed by everyone else. So I have passed by Egypt, Cush, and Saba. I have taken you in exchange for them." I think what it's talking about in 45 is that now those countries are going to be in subjection to Israel. What they produce, their wealth, that's going to come over to Israel, and they will bow down to you in supplication, recognizing that God is with them and that there is no other God. So it looks like they are coming in submission to Israel. Now, I'm not sure whether those three countries are intended to represent the Gentile world in general, or whether we're talking specifically about Egypt here. Verse 15 is curious. "Truly, thou art a God who hides himself." I'm not sure exactly what that means. Just a little bit later, in verse 19, he's going to say, "I have not spoken in secret." Those seem to be intention. I think what he's talking about when it says, "Truly, thou art a God who hides himself," is that there is a sense in which God, for the most part, has remained in the background of history. God could be much more overt than he is, but he has remained largely in the background. There are times when he stepped forward, but those times are relatively few. And for the most part, he has remained back and allowed history to play itself out, and he has made his revelation known through the prophets and the spokesmen in the nation of Israel. I'm guessing that that's what it's talking about here. But he is, nevertheless, he is the God of Israel, and he is Savior, and the one and only Savior, Deliverer. And anyone who worships the idols or makes the idols, they are going to find themselves in the situation where they are shamed and humiliated. Their idols will not save them. Their idols will not support them. On the other hand, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation and will not be shamed or humiliated. There's only one God and Savior, and that is the God of Israel. The next section. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." So God, the creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth, he made the earth, he formed it, and he created something that was not a wasteland. He created something that was ordered rather than chaotic. He created something to be inhabited, something that was suitable for mankind, something that was appropriate for mankind, furnished with the things that mankind needs. He is the Lord and there is none other. So I think here he's directing their attention to creation and the created order as evidence of who he is. Because he goes on and says, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. Again, in a place of chaos. So God has not spoken in secret. God has revealed his word, but he has revealed it through the nation of Israel. He didn't make his revelation in some place that was not known. He made it in a specific place in the world. It may have been a small country. It may have been a peculiar people. But it nevertheless was right in the middle of the world. And that revelation through them was announced to the world. Okay, so he didn't say, seek me in a waste place. He's created a world that is orderly and in which he has revealed himself. He can be found. And I think here he's making an argument very similar to what is made in Romans chapter 1, that from the created order itself, we can see that there is a God. Okay, next section. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So again, he's inviting the nations of the world to come and make their case. He's done that about four times in the last few chapters. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Those who carry idols, they don't know what they're doing. And they're praying to a God who cannot save. So those are the people that are supposed to come and make their case. They have no basis. So he says, declare your case and let them talk among themselves about how they're going to argue their case. But who has done what God has done? What other God has done what God has done? He says, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? In other words, who has told where history is going from long ago? Who's the one who charted out and explained to us where things are headed over the millennia of human existence? And it's God and God alone. No one else has done that. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So he appeals in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So this is an appeal not just to the people of Israel, to all people in the world, turn to me and be saved, for there is no other God. Then he has sworn by himself, and his word has gone forth, so that means that these things will happen, they will and will not turn back. These things will happen. Everyone, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's where history is going. And they will recognize that it is only in God that righteousness and strength come, not from the idols. And men are going to turn to him, men who were angry with him. And all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Okay. And the last verse, 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So that's his vindication. That's what God said will happen. And when it happens, that will be vindicated. Okay, chapter 46. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. There's a wonderful image. So now we've got the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. They are bowed down, stooped over. So now we've got these idols are bowed down right after he has said that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Even the foreign gods are bowing down. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. And I think the idea is they perform nothing good. They've been handed over. They've been put on to the beasts and the cattle to be carried. So rather than being saviors, rather than being able to bear a burden, they become a burden and are carried by the animals. They stoop over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. And I think the burden is the challenge to save Babylon. And they couldn't do it. They could not rescue the burden. They couldn't save Babylon, but have themselves gone into captivity. It's a great image. Everything that they were counted on to do, they were unable to do. And in fact, they became a burden, and they themselves went into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. So, speaking to Jacob and Israel, the remnant of the house of Israel, he says, you have been born by me from birth. God gave birth to them, as we would give birth to children. But then it goes on to say, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I've been thinking about this as my parents get older, and it's an interesting and kind of difficult phenomenon that you grow up relying on your parents. They do everything for you. But as time goes on, they become, and at that point, they are capable of doing everything. At least that's the way children see them. But as time goes on, that no longer is the case. And they reach the place where they need to be cared for, and oftentimes have to be cared for by their children. So a reversal of roles. But that will not happen with God. God gave birth to Israel, and even in Israel's old age, he will still be supporting them. That inversion won't happen. Next section. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So once again, we have a similar little vignette that he's used many times now with respect to the foreign gods. And he says, to whom would you liken me? To whom can I be compared? To what god, to what idol can I be compared? And his answer throughout this has been obviously, there is none. No one is comparable. In this vignette, he is stressing all of the financial and physical burdens that are created as the idol is made. It costs a lot, and it's difficult. And they lift it upon the shoulder and carry it to set it in its place. So there's a lot of work involved, a lot of sacrifice that's involved, and yet it does not move from its place. And even though someone cries to it, it can't answer, and it can't deliver anybody from their distress. All of this has gone into creating it, but when it comes down to it, it can't do what people are looking to it to do. It can't save. It can't deliver. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So, he says, remember and gain confidence from what he's going to go on to say. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. What they're supposed to remember is the former things long past. He's used that phrase, former things, a number of times. It's in reference to things that were predicted long ago that have since come to be. Remember the former things long past. And it was from the very beginning that God had told where history was going to go. No other God can do that. God can do that because he's in control of it all. He is the author of history. He declared the end from the beginning. So the course of history was laid out from the very beginning. All of this is going according to plan. My purpose will be established. That is, it will come to pass. The goals that he set, where he wanted history to go, that's going to happen. The things he wanted to achieve through history, those are going to happen. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Therefore, calling Cyrus is just a step along the way. It's right in line with what he had set out to do from the beginning. And it carries history along in the direction that he wanted it to go. So he's calling a bird of prey from the east. Cyrus, a bird of prey in the sense that he's a conqueror. He's coming. He is a man of God's purpose, and God has decreed this. It will indeed happen, just as he had planned it. And the last two verses. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. So he's calling upon those who are resistant to listening to his appeals, the stubborn-minded, the ones who are far from righteousness. And he says, righteousness is not far off. Salvation is coming. The culmination of history, as he's described it, it's all coming and it's not far off. And he is going to grant salvation in Zion. That's where the only place that one ought to look is to Zion. And my glory for Israel will be established. Okay. There are a couple of things that I want to talk about in here. The first is Isaiah's argument against idolatry. He's been building this argument for about the last four chapters, and see if I can kind of summarize it better than I did last week. It is said that Isaiah must not have known how idolatry really worked. And people say that because Isaiah is denouncing these statues. But in ancient times, idolaters would have said, well, it's not the statue that we're worshiping. That statue just represents the God. That isn't the God itself. Therefore, when Isaiah goes through and says, well, people just made this thing, to an idolater, the skeptics would say, he's not making an argument that would have any compulsion at all. There's nothing about it that would strike home. I actually think his argument is a little different than that. And I think, if I'm understanding his argument correctly, it would strike home to someone who's really paying attention, someone who's prepared to listen. His argument is, there is only one true God, and that's the God of Israel. And we can know that he is truly God because he proclaimed from the very beginning what the course of history would be. He has made many predictions about where history is going to go, some of them very specific, like Cyrus. And history has gone there. What other God can make that claim? What other God can look back and say, I foretold this 1,000 years ago, and it has come to be? And Isaiah is arguing, there is no God who can do that. Now, you are worshiping idols that you say represents a God who can do that kind of thing, but show me the evidence. Where can you show me that the God that's represented by that idol has done anything comparable to what God has done? And the answer is, there is none. And if there is none, then this understanding that that idol is representing God, but isn't God himself, all falls apart. There is no God that is representing. So what are you worshiping? The statue that you made. That when it comes down to it, that's all that's left. You are worshiping this thing that you made. And you are counting on this thing that you made to save you. And there's no way that it can do that. You just created it. It's just your own fabrication. And I think that his argument has application beyond pagan idolatry. That is, anything that we look to that we expect to save us, the notion that that thing is a savior of ours is a human construct. It's something that we are imagining to be the case. We don't have evidence that it can save us, and it will fail. Okay, the other thing I want to talk about is, I think this chapter 45 and 46, is only kind of about Cyrus. And I want to explain what I mean there. I think Cyrus here is a type. And I think Cyrus is a type in the same way that in Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel was a type. Now, that was a long time ago that we talked about chapter 7. Years ago that we talked about chapter 7. And I've talked about it since then on a couple of occasions, but let me just review it very quickly, what was happening. Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz, King Ahaz, and he was saying to Ahaz, don't make an alliance with the other nations, with Israel and with Aram, because God will care for you. Ahaz was interested in forming an alliance because there was concern about the Assyrians coming. And so the countries, the kingdoms in that area were trying to form as big an alliance as they could in order to be able to hold back the Assyrians when they came. And they wanted Judah to join in with them. Isaiah said to the king of Judah, Ahaz, don't join the alliance. But a lot of pressure was being applied to Ahaz. And Isaiah, speaking for God, said, I will give you a sign that God will take care of you and that you don't need to form an alliance with those other countries. And the sign was, a child will be born to a virgin, and that child will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that child, as he grows, will eat honey and curds, indicating more food than there are people. And the kings of Israel and Aram will no longer be with us. They will be taken out of the scene. So that was what was predicted by Isaiah. A child to be born, and before he gets a certain age, those kings will be gone. Matthew looked at chapter 7 and decided that what was said about Emmanuel was a type of that which was to come. That is to say, Matthew went back at chapter 7, and I think what happened is Matthew picked up on the fact that there was some language that was used in chapter 7 of Isaiah that seemed to be elevated beyond what would be appropriate of a son born to a virgin at the time of Ahaz. Now, a son born to a virgin, that is not a miraculous thing if we have a virgin who subsequently gets married and then has a child. That's not miraculous, and apparently, and I assume that's what happened at the time of Isaiah, that the child that was born was probably a child born to Isaiah, to his wife, who at the time the prophecy was made was, could have been a virgin. It depends what the word exactly means. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a virgin technically. So those things that were predicted by Isaiah, I think all happened in the years immediately after the prediction was made. A child was born to someone who was a virgin when the prophecy was made. That child was named Emmanuel. That child grew up, and there was a period of time when that child ate curds and honey. And at that time, the kings of Israel and Aram were conquered and taken away by the Assyrians. But Matthew looked at that and said, God is with us. There's the boy that was born during the time of Ahaz was a reminder that God was with them. But how did he remind them that God was with them? It was by his name. But that's all. Matthew's looking at that and says, isn't that a little bit elevated language to describe that phenomenon? And I suspect he's also looking at the term, a son will be born to a virgin, and wondering, is there elevated language involved there as well? In any case, Matthew concludes that that child, Emmanuel, was a foreshadowing of something that would be more fitting for the elevated language. Something that would come along and be more truly God is with us, and something that would be more truly a son born of a virgin. Okay. I think the same thing is happening here with respect to Cyrus. That is to say, here also we have a prediction of something that's going to take place in about 150 years from the time that it is predicted. That is, Cyrus is going to come. Cyrus is going to conquer the nations of Mesopotamia. He's going to create the biggest empire that had existed up to that time in that part of the world. So what he's saying here about Cyrus, all of this is going to come true in about 150 years from the time that Isaiah predicts it. However, there's some language here, like his anointed, his Messiah, that seems elevated to refer to Cyrus. He says, whom I have taken by the right hand. Well, in a sense, that's what he did with Cyrus. But it seems like that might be elevated language. And then the two that I pointed out later in verses 13. I have aroused him in the service of righteousness. Well, couldn't that be said, couldn't that be elevated language again? That is it, was Cyrus really aroused in the service of righteousness to the full extent? And then the last line, without any payment or reward. Did Cyrus really do this without any payment or reward? Was he truly other motivated? Okay. My suspicion is that the language that's used in talking about Cyrus has been selected in such a way that it is making claims that are a little elevated beyond what, or little elevated, in a sense, a lot elevated, beyond what Cyrus actually did. And therefore, I think, analogously to chapter 7 in Isaiah, my suspicion is that there will be a more true fulfillment of what's being talked about here. And my guess is we're talking about Jesus coming a second time and playing a Cyrus-like role in history. Now, the thing that gets tricky is with this kind of prediction, where it's foreshadowing, it's typing that which is to come, it's hard to say how much of what was predicted with respect to the one that was foreshadowing carries over to the one that was foreshadowed. So, for instance, Jesus was not named Emmanuel. He was named Jesus. We don't know that Jesus ate curds and honey. There's no record of that. The two kings are not eliminated during the time of Jesus. So it's hard to know which elements of the foreshadowing will be carried over into that which is foreshadowed. So it's hard to use it as a predictive feature. It really can only be used to look at the fulfillment of it and say, aha, it happened. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? It's hard to know exactly how the second Cyrus is going to look and exactly what the second Cyrus is going to do. It has just been foreshadowed, but we don't know if all of those elements of foreshadowing and exactly how they would be repeated in the second Cyrus. Okay. I think that that's what's happening with this, with typology here, and that Isaiah is using this kind of typology quite a bit, and we could talk about other specific instances where that's happening, but I think that that's what he's up to. Okay, and so this second Osiris, this one who is truly God's Messiah, I think that he will be the one who leads his people back to Jerusalem, that he will be the one who will conquer the surrounding nations. He will restore Jerusalem, and he will establish righteousness truly and fully. But like I say, I'm kind of guessing because I don't know for sure which of those elements of the foreshadower carry over to the foreshadowed. Okay, questions, comments?
The constant sort of reminder by God that I'm God, I like the way you kept pointing that out and how Isaiah keeps pointing it out. It seems that Israel's idolatry is one of the things that got him into this mess. I mean, that's why all this is going to happen. And God is sort of telling them, you violated reality, and reality is going to fall on you, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And he's sort of inoculating them against the experience they're about to have. The temptation would be to buy into the pagan view that says, your God beat my God, your God's ascendant. And while in their land, just sort of hold that opinion that, well, their God won, so we're stuck with the results here, with the booty. But God just keeps saying, I'm bringing this on you. It's me that's doing it. This is no accident here. Mm-hmm. While you're there, remember I told you this.
Right.
And do not be tempted when they parade their idols through the streets to join in. But remember, that's just gold-plated wood. Mm-hmm. They built that. It's almost like they've made their God through sheer force of will. Mm-hmm. They wanted it to be a God. They told it to be a God. And they've agreed that there's really a God. Right. And he's telling them, that's nonsense.
Right.
So in your discipline, try to return to being true to your calling.
Right.
Remember me. I mean, yeah, like an inoculation.
Right, exactly. Yeah. This section of Isaiah seems to be addressed to the people of Israel in exile. So they're sitting in Babylon and looking at things through the grid of the ancient mindset. They'd be looking at the Babylonian gods and saying, look, Babylon is strong. Their gods must be real. Their gods must be capable of saving and delivering and all that sort of thing. So the temptation would have been for them to start bowing down to the gods of Babylon. And like you say, the word that Isaiah has given to them is, don't do it. That's craziness. The reason you're in Babylon is not because the gods of Babylon are so powerful. The reason you're in Babylon is because you were faithless. And this is all part of the process that God is taking you through to wring that faithlessness out of you. And understand that that's what's happening, and continue and be faithful to that God of Israel.
Not so much a question as just something I noticed. Mm-hmm. When you were talking about where Isaiah is saying the Lord will take Cyrus's right hand, mm-hmm. and I started realizing that when you take somebody's right hand, you're taking away their best defense, mm-hmm. especially in a world where they were all fighting with swords and daggers and whatever. Mm-hmm. It would leave you with the weakest side available for most people, while leaving whoever's taking your hand with their strongest side. Mm-hmm. And he continues talking, you know, he's not saying Cyrus will defeat these people, he's saying God will.
Absolutely, that's absolutely true. His emphasis is, this is not Cyrus's achievement, really. This is God's doing. And everything was paved, the way was paved for him by God. Absolutely.
In 46, 8 and 12, when he talks about, take it to heart, you rebels, and listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, mm-hmm. would those be the Jews who were not believing?
I'm assuming so, but it wouldn't have to be. I mean, it could be, that could be a worldwide kind of address, but I'm assuming that this is the Jews who are resistant to receiving the message that Isaiah is giving.
I kind of want to understand the culture a little better. Was there pressure from the Babylonians in a violent way for the Jews to conform to these gods and bow down to them for fear of their lives or violence against them?
Mm-hmm. We see in Daniel that shows up. Daniel and his friends are required to bow down to the gods of Babylon. So I'm sure there was a certain amount of coercion. As I understand it, the Assyrians were more insistent on the conquered peoples worshiping their gods, but I'm quite certain the Babylonians also were applied that kind of pressure.
So the process was generational, where a lot of the Jews that would adhere to what Isaiah had to say would probably lose their lives.
They could, yes.
Or be imprisoned or something.
Or suffer in some way.
But waiting for time to pass as the prophecy comes to pass.
Right, right. Okay, thanks.